Turning tonight in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Our Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts tonight as we study your word together. There are such precious things here in this book, such convicting things that our hearts need to consider. And we pray that you would help us to be quiet before you for a few moments tonight and sit at your feet and hear your word. We do pray for these young people who are coming to be baptized tonight. We thank you for them, and we ask you to bless in their lives. Help them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Tonight we're continuing our studies of these two words, one another. And what's brought us, those are the two words that have brought us here to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. And we've parked here for a while because of the wording of this verse. Paul talks about things that we are to observe. He charges us before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that we observe these things. And so we're looking back earlier into the book of 1 Timothy to see the things that we're to observe without preferring one before another, without doing nothing by partiality. And the first thing that we are to observe is prayer. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice that we're to pray for all men. That little word all eliminates preferring one before another. That little word all eliminates doing anything by partiality. All excludes no one. And that brings us to a point that's worth noting here. It's going to be an important thing to think about in our thoughts tonight. And that's the word men. Pray for all men. That word is word number 444 in the Greek dictionary of your Strong's Concordance. And the Greek word here is one that I like because it's one that I can pronounce. It's anthropos. It's where we get our word anthropology from. Anthropology is the study of human beings. And that's what this word is referring to. This word men means human beings. It means male and female. It's a generic term that includes all human beings. And so we're to pray for all men. We're to pray for male and female without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. We see this word all again in verse 2. We're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. That's every level of government. It's from Carthage to Washington, regardless of the political party of those who are in authority over us. We talked about that, I think, in some detail a couple of weeks ago. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice those two words, all men, again. God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for all men. That word men in this verse is that word again. It's word number 444, anthropos. He died and shed his blood for all mankind, male and female, every human being. There's no limited atonement that you'll find in that verse. He died for all without preferring one before another. He did nothing by partiality on the cross of Calvary. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now our word anthropos, number 444, appears twice in this verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. One God and one mediator between God and the human race. One God and one mediator between God and every human being, male and female, upon the face of the earth. And it isn't Mary. It isn't any priest. It isn't any human being of any kind. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who is that mediator. And what is very precious here, it's almost something you can't get your mind around, but what is so precious here is that this word man, the man Christ Jesus, is also word number 444. And it teaches us something about how God did not prefer one before another. It teaches us something about how he did nothing by partiality. It teaches us something about how he came into the world and why he came into the world. Our Savior, our mediator, is the man Christ Jesus, the one who was made in the likeness of men, in the likeness of every human being, male and female. He was made of a woman. And because you and I are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man personally. And individually, male and female, that is the miracle of the cross of Calvary. And that's why he is called the man, word 444, Christ Jesus. There's no discrimination here. There's no preferring one before another. There's no partiality at the cross. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We see this truth again in verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then Paul says, that's why I'm a preacher. To give out that message to every creature. I'm giving out that message. And he did it the way he charged Timothy, without preferring one before another, without partiality. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now in verse 8, we come to the next thing that we are to observe. Remember, we've been brought here by 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ that thou observe these things. And we're looking at these things. Prayer there in verse 1. And now in verse 8, we come to the next thing. And it's related to prayer. Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, there are some words here that we want to notice. The first two are the words everywhere. Everywhere. It's been a blessing to me, and I hope it has to you, to see the connection between 1 Timothy 5:21 and these verses here in chapter 2. How they tie together and fit perfectly together. We're charged before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels not to prefer one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And we find that very language here in this second chapter related to these things that we're to do. We come to these verses and we look at the words, and what we find in verse 1 is the words "all men." In verse 2, we find the word "all." In verse 4, we find "all men" again. In verse 5, "men," that word that is a generic term that includes all of mankind. And then in verse 6, we find the word "all" again. We find these words that are the very epitome and definition of and demonstration of what it means not to prefer one before another, of what it means to do nothing by partiality. And then we come to verse 8, and we have the words "everywhere." Everywhere. Everywhere means just that. It means that in our praying, we aren't to prefer one place before another. We aren't to show partiality as to where we pray. You see, it's easy to pray at home. It's easy to pray here in church, for example. It's easy to pray where we're surrounded by our physical family, where we're surrounded by our spiritual family, where we're surrounded by our friends. But we aren't to prefer to pray at home over our food, for example, before we pray in a restaurant over our food. When I was growing up, and we would take trips and eat out, it was so common to see people praying in restaurants, to see people all around you bowing their heads and thanking the Lord for their food. It's not common today. It's not common today. You go in and you just look around sometime next time you're in a restaurant. Look around at how many people bow their heads and thank the Lord for their food. No fear of God before people's eyes in these days in which we're living. No gratitude for the one in whom we live and move and have our being. No gratitude in the hearts of men. Seeing people pray is becoming more and more rare in this hour. And that, if you're not careful, if we aren't careful, we'll begin to feel a little more uncomfortable about it. When I was growing up in the 50s and 60s, there was nothing uncomfortable about that. And if you went to a restaurant with a fellow like Brother T.K. Duncan, you better not be uncomfortable about somebody praying out loud. Some of you knew TK. Well, when he blessed the food at your table, he blessed the food at every other table in the restaurant because everybody could hear him. But there's a subtle implied pressure on us because we don't want to stand out. We don't want to be noticed. But listen, we're to pray everywhere. We aren't to prefer one place before another. We aren't to prefer our home over the restaurant. We aren't to be partial to praying at home and not have the same bent in our minds toward praying in public. So the first two words that we want to notice are the words "everywhere." The next word that we want to notice is the word "men." Now this word "men" is a different word than the word "men" in verse 1 and verse 4 and verse 5. In those verses, the word "men," as we've seen, is word number 444. And it's the generic term that refers to all mankind, both male and female. But when we come to verse 8, and we are charged that men pray everywhere, the Spirit of God uses a different Greek word for men in this verse. It's word number 435. And it's not a generic word. It's a very specific word with reference to sex. This word refers to a man. To a man. It's referring to a male. Now we might wonder why the change in wording here. Why would the Lord do that? It's because the Spirit of God is drawing a distinction between men and women when it comes to where they can pray. And He does that because women can't pray everywhere. Women can't pray everywhere. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, God says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Look at verse 11 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Women are not to speak or teach or pray publicly in the congregation, in the church. They aren't to usurp authority over the man. They're to be in silence. That's why we don't call on women to teach here or preach here or pray in these services. Women can teach. Women can teach children. Look over a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's not our subject tonight, but I think when you think about these things, it's good for us to remind ourselves of what the Bible says about them, just very briefly. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says of Timothy, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Now look over at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and verse 14. Paul tells this young man, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned." Where did he learn them? He learned them from his mother and his grandmother, and hast been assured of. Who assured him? His mother and his grandmother, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Who taught Timothy the holy scriptures? Two women taught him. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And so based on that, we believe that women can teach children. And they do. They do here every day at Calvary Christian School. They do every Sunday morning in the Sunday school here at Calvary Memorial Church. We believe that women can teach other women. Look at Titus chapter 2 for just a minute. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul tells Titus here, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Notice that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Women can and are to teach other women. We have a ladies' Sunday school class. We have a monthly ladies' meeting. Women can and they are to teach other women. And what they're to teach are very critical things that we just read. They're to teach children. That's the ministry that God has given them. But in a mixed congregation, in a service like this, they're to keep silence and they're not to usurp authority over the man. And so women can't pray everywhere. And that's why the Spirit changes the word men from number 444. That is this generic term that includes men and women. He changes it to this different Greek word to refer to men only. It's an amazing book. This is an amazing book. And the consistency of it could only be put there by God Himself. And so verse 8 says that men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That's one of these things that men are charged to observe. Men, how are we doing? But I don't take those words just lifting up holy hands. I don't take those words literally. Although I have seen men take that position when they prayed. I think the reference there, talking about lifting up holy hands, is talking about an attitude of heart. an attitude of heart. Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And the way that we find iniquity in our heart is by coming to the Lord just as David did and saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me." And when the Lord shows us the iniquity in our hearts, when He points out our wicked way, then we can confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then and only then, men, can we lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. But now notice the opening words of verse 9. We'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice the opening words of verse 9. "In like manner also that women..." Let's stop right there for just a minute. The opening words of this ninth verse connect back to verse 8. Men in verse 8 are to pray everywhere. They are to lift up holy hands. They are to lift up and promote a standard of holiness. And then we come to verse 9, and women are to do something everywhere. Please notice that. It's the tie back, if you will, to verse 8. Women are to lift up holy hands. Women are to lift up a standard of holiness in what area? The way that they dress. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." If you're thinking, "Oh brother, here he goes again," you got a problem. Folks, I don't choose the messages. I don't choose what this book says. And when we're studying through it, God, the Spirit of God, picks the text. He picks the verses that He wants us to see, that He wants us to think about. And this is what He wants us to think about tonight. This is one of the things that we're charged with. And we're to observe these things in verse 9, ladies. You're charged before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels to observe these things without preferring one before another, without preferring one place to be modest above another place to be modest, doing nothing by partiality. I want to read you something that was given to me recently on the subject of modesty, and I thought it was excellent, and I'd just like to share it with you. It says, in describing the mode of dress appropriate for women in church, the Apostle Paul exhorts them to dress modestly with decency and propriety, then goes on to contrast immodest dress with the good deeds which are appropriate for those who profess to be true worshipers of God. While the Bible only specifically addresses the need for women to dress modestly, the same teaching would apply to men in principle, and it does apply to men. Both men and women should bring glory to God in their manner of dress. Modesty in the way we dress is not just for church. It is to be the standard for all Christians at all times. That's what the word everywhere, where Paul says in verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." And then he says in verse 9, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves modestly." That means everywhere. There is no double standard of dress for the woman who knows the Lord as her Savior. There's not a standard of dress for the church and a standard of dress for Walmart. There's one standard for the child of God. The key to understanding what constitutes modesty in dress is to examine the attitudes and intents of the heart. Those whose hearts are inclined toward God will make every effort to dress modestly, decently, and appropriately. Those whose hearts are inclined toward self-will dress in a manner designed to draw attention to themselves with little or no regard for the consequences to themselves or others. A godly woman endeavors to do everything with a Godward perspective. She knows that God wants His people to be concerned for His glory and the spiritual state of their brothers and sisters in Christ. If a woman professes to be a Christian, yet she dresses in a way that will unduly draw attention to her body, she is a poor witness for the one who bought her soul by dying for her on the cross. She is forgetting that her body has been redeemed by Christ and is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. She is telling the world that she determines her own worth on a purely physical basis and that her attractiveness depends on how much of her body she reveals. Further, by dressing in an immodest fashion, displaying her body for men to lust after, she causes her brothers in Christ to sin, something condemned by God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10 mentions a woman dressed like a harlot and being subtle of heart. There, the woman's heart condition is displayed by her manner of dress. Her manner of dress. You know, that was true in Eve's life. When Eve got saved, when Eve became a woman who professed godliness, there was a practical, demonstrable change in her life. And that practical, demonstrable change was in her dress. Before she was saved, Eve had on an apron, and so did Adam for that matter. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." The spiritual lesson there, the spiritual lesson, of course, is that Adam and Eve were attempting to cover their sin by their own hands, by the works of their own hands. But folks, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to His mercy He saved us. God says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Salvation is to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith, her faith, is counted for righteousness. God didn't accept the works of Eve's hands, the works of Adam's hands. The only things he accepts is the blood of the Lamb of God. And that brings us to a question tonight as we think about these things. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned to Him from your sin? Has there been a change in your life? That's the spiritual message in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. But the practical message, and that's why we've brought it up, the practical message is the truth that these aprons that Adam and Eve made and wore were the clothing of their rebellion. Their rebellion was reflected in their dress. That's what this little article's talking about. That word apron, if you look it up, means loincloth. You know what a loincloth is. It's a very short skirt. And that's what Adam and Eve were wearing there. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, Adam and Eve got saved. That verse says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." When Adam and Eve got saved, salvation changed their dress. Salvation changed Eve's dress. Salvation had a practical effect in her life. Now she wore a coat. That word coat, if you look it up, means a long shirt-like garment. Somebody says, "Well, we've talked about all this before." Yes, we have. But we need to talk about it again. We need to be reminded of it. God demonstrated to Eve His standard of dress for His children, and it's not a loincloth. It's a long coat that covers the nakedness. Today's Mother's Day, and we thank the Lord for our mothers. But mothers, one of the practical evidences that you know the Lord is the way that you dress. Is your dress modest or worldly? Is your wardrobe best described as being composed of a series of loincloths? Or is your wardrobe described by things that would fall into the category of the word coat. And if your wardrobe is characterized by the word coat, if your dress is modest, what about your daughter's wardrobe? Mothers, are you standing for the truth of this book? Are you willing to take your side, God's side, against your daughter? You talk about war in your house, that'll bring it. That'll bring it. We're talking a little bit about that this morning. War in the house. Are you tolerating rebellion in the life of your children, in the life of your daughter, to keep peace in your house? Salvation brought a change. It brought a practical change to Eve's life. That's what this little article is talking about. A woman's heart condition is displayed by her manner of dress. Mr. Creech sometimes talks about young people, and you look at their lives and they're waving a red flag. Listen, your dress reflects your attitude of heart. What kind of flag are you waving tonight? This little article goes on to say, if a woman's heart is inclined toward godliness, she will wear clothing that is neither provocative nor revealing in public, clothing that does not reflect negatively upon her personal testimony as a child of God. Everyone else in her circle may be dressing immodestly, but she resists the temptation to go along with the crowd. She avoids clothing designed to draw attention to her body and cause men to lust, for she is wise enough to know that type of attention only cheapens her. The idea of causing men to sin against God because of her dress is abhorrent to her, because she seeks to love and honor God and wants others to do the same. Modesty in dress reveals a modesty and godliness of the heart, attitudes that should be the desire of all women and men who live to please and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the charge to you and me. 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. And these are the things that we're to observe. Everywhere, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful verse of Scripture, 1 Timothy 5:21. And we pray that you would burden our hearts with that verse, this charge that's given to us by the Spirit of God, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that we observe these things. Observe these things. Be obedient to these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. We pray that you would impress this verse upon our hearts. We ask you to bless us now as we go into this baptismal service, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are being baptized, if you'll come and just come right.